Our text for the fourth Sunday of Advent, Psalm 34. Psalm 34, these are the words of God. Of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. I will bless Yahweh at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in Yahweh. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify Yahweh with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought Yahweh, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and Yahweh heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of Yahweh encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that Yahweh is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear Yahweh, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek Yahweh lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of Yahweh. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil, and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of Yahweh are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of Yahweh is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, Yahweh hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Yahweh is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but Yahweh delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. Yahweh redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the life of David, and we're thankful for your Holy Spirit inspiring scripture. We ask that that same Spirit would minister this song of David to us this day, to grow our faith and our courage and our love and trust in you. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.
Amen.
Psalm 34 is what is known as, or what we call it today, an acrostic psalm. Some of you have heard that term before. Psalm 25 is an acrostic psalm. Psalm 119 is an acrostic. Parts of Lamentations are acrostic as well. And it just means that each verse of the song begins with the successive letter in the Hebrew alphabet. So we would say it's a psalm that goes from A to Z. So, well, they didn't have A's and Z's, but you understand what I'm saying. Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Dalet, all the way down the line from what we would say today, from A to Z. Each verse begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And there are theories as to why this happens, and we do it today in poetry as well and in songs. And some of the theories are, well, this helps with the aid of memorization. So if you're going to teach a song to children, which this song says, "Come to me, O children, and I will teach you this." If you're going to teach this to children, what better way to teach them the structure of the psalm than in the alphabet they know? Children learn the alphabet at a very early age, of course, and so it'd be an easy memorization tool. But also, some have argued that this is an acrostic song because of what the song is trying to teach. Now, this gets more hypothetical, more theological. What is the psalm trying to teach, and why would that be a benefit from using the whole Hebrew alphabet? Well, I think I might have an answer to that. David is teaching his people, God's covenant people, how to praise God by calling to mind what God has done for him and for others, and trusting God to show the same kindness to you in the future. If we see here, for example, David recounts God's kindness in delivering him from all of his fears. That's in the first half of the psalm. And because God did that for David, David says, now, God will do that for you, too. So don't hesitate to cry out to him. Trust him. And I think from, we would say in our language today, from A to Z, God will care for you. Right? From A to Z, God will care for you. Or we could say it another way, from beginning to end, praise Him. In all things, bless the Lord. From A to Z. Perhaps. I don't know. But that's the best I can do with why it's an acrostic. Well, we're told in the superscript of the psalm, that is the words that precede the actual singing of the text, we're told that this psalm is on the occasion of when David changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. That is, Abimelech drove David out. This is a reference to what we read in 1 Samuel chapter 21 when David is on the run from King Saul. Remember, King Saul's over in Israel. David flees in exile, and he goes to the closest available nation, which would be the Philistines, who are an enemy of Israel. David doesn't want to go too far away from his people. And he goes to the city of Gath, remember where Goliath was once the champion. And word spreads around that David, who has slain, remember this, David, they hear songs in Philistia of all the women in Israel singing, you know, the top 10 charts. And they hear, David has slain his tens of thousands, and Saul has slain his thousands. And word gets to the king Achish, that this David, the one who slew Goliath, the one who's been anointed the next king of Israel, the one who has killed his 10,000s, is at your gate. Achish, we read, is the king at the time, and he comes out to see for himself. And you would be amazed. Would that David really come to the gates of his enemies? And if he's there, so Achish, I'm assuming, is either thinking, I'm going to get him now, or oh no, we're done for. This David is at my gates? That David? So he's either terrified, which would be the right response, or he sees this as an opportunity to take David. Now, we read this in 1 Samuel chapter 21. And David took these words to heart, that Achish has found out that he's there. And he's much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, and he pretended to be insane in their hands. So they have David. Here he is, king. And they're bringing him to the king, and the king's coming out to the gate. He pretended to be insane in their hands, and he made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. And Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" And it's kind of humorous. Apparently, Achish has no lack of insane people. Why would he want another one? And this can't be David. Who is this fellow? This can't be the David that we've heard so much about. Look at him. There he is. So what could Achish have done? Why would David, we read that David was much afraid? Well, think if Achish comes out to the city gates and he finds this great David, who's all alone, what could he do to him? Well, of course he could kill him. This is the David that they've all feared so much. He could capture him and he could kill him. Or he could capture him and use him against Israel. I mean, like a hostage, we have your David. What are you all going to do about it? Or he could capture him and form an alliance with Saul of some sort. You want him, don't you? Here, I'll trade you David, you know, for 20% of your grain. I don't know. So Achish could have had his way with David in any sort of fashion. And David knows this. And we read then in 1 Samuel 22, the beginning of the chapter, that David escaped from Achish and found refuge in the cave of Adullam. Perhaps David composed this psalm while he was safe in the cave of Adullam, away from Saul and away from Achish. Well, we have now, if you were listening to the two texts, Psalm 34 and 1 Samuel 21, there seems to be a problem. In 1 Samuel 21, we read that the king is named Achish. And in Psalm 34, we read that the king is called Abimelech. And there are many modern scholars and commentators who will go, tut, tut. Someone didn't know what they were doing when they wrote the Bible. And they'll give you all sorts of reasons why David couldn't have written the psalm, or it was some later editor who put in the superscript, or even some commentators will say, see, you can't trust the Bible. Well, no. It's clear when people say that they haven't read their Bibles. The name of Abimelech is the title for the king of Philistia. There are a handful of Abimelechs in Scripture, all at different times in the Philistine land. Remember, Abraham dealt with a Philistine king named Abimelech. The next generation, Isaac, deals with a different Philistine king named Abimelech. That's in Genesis 20 and in 26. And there's other Abimelechs. And this Achish is also called Abimelech in Psalm 34. We would say today that Achish is his personal name and Abimelech is his royal title. It's much like all the pharaohs of Egypt. There's Ramses and Necho and Tutankhamun. Right? Those are all of their personal names, but they're all still Pharaoh. And there's no difference here. There's not a problem in the text at all. And the superscript here, we're also confronted with the reality that David used deception to save his own life. Now, this is what we would call a righteous form of deception, where someone who's in the weaker party, David, is confronted by the evil of a stronger party, Achish, and David uses deception as a weapon of war, because that's all he has, to evade death. David confesses in verse 4 that of our psalm that God blessed this by delivering him from all of his fears. So while David was dribbling spittle down his beard, he was at the same time crying out to God to save him. One commentator I read writes that faith in God does not mean we abandon the use of our wits in desperate scenarios. And I think he's right. Many others chastise David for lying to Achish. David is a hypocrite. He ought not have lied to Achish. David is not a madman, therefore he should not have acted like a madman. But I think perhaps that the commentators forget that David was at war. Deception is something that must be handled with care and with wisdom. Jesus tells us that we are to be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. And if you remember back in the garden, the serpent, being the wisest of the beasts of the field, uses deception. To be wise as the serpent is to use deception, but you have to be innocent as a dove to use it rightly. When we think about our morals or our ethics, we have to remember that we are still at war. And biblically, the tactic of deception is permissible for the faithful. From Jael deceiving Sisera to drive a tent peg into his skull, to Joshua deceiving the city of Ai by feigning retreat and luring the soldiers of the city so that Joshua's men can sack it. Deception in war is not an ethical problem. So when David acted like a madman, Achish drove him away. And thanks be to God. As we saw in the last week's psalm, God does as he pleases in heaven and on earth, and he directs the hearts of the kings. David did deceive Achish while crying out to God in his heart to deliver him, and the Lord blessed David with deliverance from all of his fears. He brought him safely to the cave of Adullam. And David then says in verse 1, I will bless Yahweh at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. David binds himself here to praise God in every sort of circumstance, even the most discouraging. David is resolved to keep in mind and in heart what God has done for him in the past. He says, my soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. It sounds a lot like Paul. Paul, who learned to bless the Lord in any scenario, to be content at all times, and to only boast in the Lord. We should, David says that he calls others, let the humble hear and be glad. We should want others to rejoice with us when God's kindness is manifested. You know, the best praise to God is accomplished in the covenant people of God joining together. When God's people join together to give him thanks and praise. Oh, magnify Yahweh with me, and let us exalt his name together. David not only wants Israel to praise God with him, he also wants Israel to see what God has done. What God has done for him and through him as their basis for hope. David was certainly a man who lived a life of trouble, and yet, time and again, God answered his prayers and delivered him. This is perhaps something we have not given too much thought to before. But perhaps by means of our giving thanks to God for his kindnesses, others will be given hope for their circumstances. Sometimes we just don't say much of anything at all about what God is doing in our lives. Sometimes we'll say, hey, how are things? And we'll go, fine. And sometimes that's enough, right? That's okay. You're just passing by each other, whatever. I get it. But sometimes when we say, hey, how can I be praying for you? We'll say, oh, everything's going all right. Which is a lie. Everyone's got something. And when somebody asks, how can I be praying for you? You should tell them. But when somebody asks, how can I be praying for you? Have you ever thought about saying, hey, praise God with me? We don't usually think that way, do we? If somebody were to ask me, hey, pastor, how can I be praying for you? Well, I would think about my relationship to my wife and my kids and you all as pastor of the church and how I have all these responsibilities and there's burdens and things hurt and things ache and my family and so on and so forth. And I'd probably say, oh, we're doing okay. But why don't we ever say to one another, hey, my mom bought me this great Christmas gift. Praise God with me. Or, hey, my children quit throwing up. Praise God with me. Why don't we talk like that too? Because it seems here in this psalm that giving God thanks as God's people is a means by delivering hope for others. Others grow in their hope and love of God because of the praise that we give to Him. We just don't think that way too often, but we should. And David, he is the king of Israel, and God has shown to all of the Israelites a testimony of His grace and love. And all the Israelites can, or should have, in faith, expected what happened to David to happen to them. That they could recover from their sorrows. That they could look ahead in hope to being delivered from their afflictions. In verses 4 to 7, David recounts what's happening at the gates of Gath. On the outside, he's acting like a loon, but on the inside, he's seeking Yahweh for help. He was confessing, he says, that he's a poor man in need of help. The spiritual reason for David being delivered is giving. You know, if you were to peek back behind the veil of what was happening at the city gates of Gath, if you were to see what was happening there, you would have seen the angel of Yahweh and the host of heaven surrounding David. So David, all alone at the city gates, surrounded by Philistines, confronted by Achish, the king, really isn't alone at all. And in fact, as some will say later, there are more with him than those against him. The angel of Yahweh is, of course, the angel of the covenant that shows up frequently in the Old Testament. The very same one who met with Hagar and Ishmael in the wilderness. The same angel of Yahweh who met with Abraham outside of Sodom and Gomorrah. The one who camped with Jacob, protecting him from Laban. The same one who led Joshua into the land of promise to conquer enemies. The same one who met with Samson's parents, promising deliverance through their son. This angel is the captain of Yahweh's hosts, who is indeed Yahweh himself. He is Yahweh who is seen on the throne when Isaiah has his visions. He is the angel of Yahweh who accepts the sacrifices of his people. Now we would say today, because we have the fullness of the revelation in the Bible, that this is the Son. This is the pre-incarnate second person of the Holy Trinity. And where the captain of Yahweh's host is, we read, there are the armies of God. Now remember, when you read the word hosts in your Bible, the Lord of hosts, remember, host means armies. So sometimes the Lord's host, we might think the angelic choir. You know, they're all just up there with harps and lutes and flitting about singing in golden light, which does indeed sound great. But when we read, in the name of the Lord of hosts, David slew Goliath, we're not talking about the angelic choir, we're talking about armies. He is the Lord of Yahweh of armies. And where the captain of the army is, there are God's angels. We have a great picture of this in 2 Kings 6, when the king of Syria wants to invade and conquer Israel, northern kingdom. And every time he does, he keeps being foiled. How does that king in Israel know where I'm going to pop up? Every time I go, I get beat. He keeps getting beat. And so he says to all the men in his courts, he says, which one of you are a spy? Someone here is a spy for Israel. Which one of you is it? And that's a really good question to ask, because I'm sure someone's going to raise their hand. But they all say, none of us. It's Elisha, the prophet of God. He's the one who hears the words that you even speak in your bedroom, and he tells the king of Israel. And the king of Syria has his men find out where Elisha is. They say, he's over there in the city of Dothan. So the king of Syria musters a very great army, we read, with horses and chariots. And he goes to the city to sack the city and kill Elisha. Then he'll be able to conquer Israel. And this is what we read in 2 Kings 6. When the servant of the man of God, that's Elisha's servant, when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and he went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Elisha said, "Do not be afraid." What should we do? Have no fear. That's what you should do. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed, and he said, "O Yahweh, please open his eyes that he may see." So Yahweh opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to Yahweh, and he said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So Yahweh struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. You guys, if you remember the story, Elisha then goes out and meets the armies and leads them back to Syria, keeps them safe, doesn't allow anybody to hurt them, and then they love Elisha. But it's a good story. Elisha, the man of God who feared God, had the encampment of Yahweh's hosts around him, and he knew he had nothing to fear from Syria, because the angelic armies led by the angel of the covenant is far more to be feared than the puny king of Syria. The angelic armies of God, with their captain, are far more to be feared than any man on earth. And Elisha knows it. Elisha had the privilege of actually seeing. We have the privilege of believing. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. After all, Elisha says, "Do not fear. Do not be afraid." After all, the worst thing that the Syrian king could possibly do to Elisha would be to kill him. And then, if that were to happen, the angels of God's armies would bring Elisha to the bosom of Abraham for rest. Do not be afraid. Elisha knows what we learned last week, that a warrior is not saved by the strength of his arm, nor is a king saved by his war horse. But he who fears the Lord will prevail. And David is a second witness to this truth as he stood helpless before the Philistines and King Achish. If God did not intervene, David would have been toast. However, set against the king of the Philistines is not just the exiled king of Israel, David, but the captain of God's armies. This ought to bring a great deal of comfort to us. You know, every day of our lives, we are exposed to innumerable dangers, and at any moment, our lives might be brought to an end. And yet, God constantly delivers us and protects us through all the ministration of His angelic hosts. God's armies serve His covenant people. When you sit around a table and you're telling stories of your childhood, has your wife ever said to you, "How are you not dead yet?" Every time, men, that you strap on your sidearm, how has it not gone off yet? Hey, just think, every time you climb up on a roof to frame trusses, how have you still done that year after year? Right? Our lives are filled with innumerable dangers. And yet God preserves us through them all, through the ministration of His angels. And now that David has recounted his experience with the goodness of God, he calls on the assembled people of God to do the same in verses 8 to 10. He says, "Taste and see that Yahweh is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Fear Yahweh, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek Yahweh lack no good thing." David is inviting God's people to do what he just did, to reflect upon the goodness of God in your life. Give it a try, right? Taste and see. See the goodness of God. If you think you have no reason to praise God, David is suggesting that you are a person who cannot taste. If at the end of the day you cannot think of anything to tell God thank you for, then you might be a person without a palate. Tasting here means experience. You've not thought back on your experiences in your life to see the loving hand of your Father in heaven. And David contrasts here the saints, those who've been chosen, right? Saints means holy ones, those who've been chosen and cleansed and made holy by God in his covenant, with those whom he calls the young lions. The saints are the ones who taste and see the goodness of God and give him thanks, for they will lack no good thing. Which is interesting that David writes this about his experience in exile. The young lions, however, are the ones who bite and devour, use the force of their strength to get what they want. He says they are the ones who go hungry and are left wanting. And David says that this tasting and seeing, having the experience of lacking no good thing, this is all based on fearing God. In verse 11, he continues, "Come, O children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of Yahweh." Now, when you were to if I could say, okay, church, we're going to have a weekend with David. What do we want him to teach us? There'd be a whole host of things he could teach us, right? What is he known for? David is known as a mighty warrior. He defeated bears and lions with his hands. Teach me how to do that, right? He fought giants. He slew thousands of Philistines. David, train my hand for war. Teach me that. David was a good shepherd, tending his father's flocks. He could do a whole seminar, a whole conference weekend on how to persevere in hard times. David teaches that. He's a good king. He rules his people well. David teaches how to be good office holders. He's a talented musician. He's so good he plays in king's courts. He organizes Levitical worship approved by God. And he writes songs we still sing today. David, teach us how to worship. And of all these things David knows, he knows that the most important thing for the next generation to learn is how to fear the Lord. Which we should give a sigh of relief. David, the man after God's own heart, is about to teach us what it means to fear God. Fearing God, we read in verses 13 to 14, looks like this. 5 things. Guard your tongue from evil. Do not speak deceit. Turn away from evil. Do good. Seek and pursue peace. In other words, fearing God is doing what is right. And doing what is right is pleasing to God. Now, in our minds, we often think, oh, works righteousness. Well, that should be a wonderful phrase. No one is saying that you're saved by works righteousness, but we are saying that there are righteous works. And when Christians do them, it is the fear of God. Nobody's talking about salvation by merit. We have to understand that we do not do good works for God to love us. God loves us. He desires to save us apart from our good works. Remember, we love him because he first loved us. But that does not mean that God is not pleased when we do good things. He certainly is. And there's nothing wrong with his people doing what pleases him. When the Bible calls us to do good, to be righteous, it does not mean that we do good works to have salvation. But we do what is right because we're God's people. Just look at David's psalm. Who is David telling to act this way? Verse 9, David says, "Fear Yahweh, you his saints." David's talking to the saints. He's talking to covenant members, those who have the promise of salvation, those in covenant with God. They're the ones who are commanded to forsake evil and to do good. And we should have no problem with that in our Christian doctrine. But David, again, is not talking about issues of forgiveness, of sins for salvation. He's trying to get us to have only God be our fear. If God alone is our fear, then we will not resort to wicked means to obtain what we need. We know how easy it is to forsake the way of righteousness when aspects of our lives are threatened. Think of some of the things in our culture today. Celebrate sodomy or lose your job. To that, David says, "Fear the Lord and you will lack no good thing." David wants our fear to be God alone, because then we will not resort to wicked means to obtain what we need. In fact, Peter, in his first epistle in chapter 3, he takes up this portion of the psalm on fearing God and doing these things. He takes them up and he proclaims them in his letter as the model of the Christian life. Living like a Christian means fearing the Lord as David taught us to. And we are to do this. We are to do what is right because David continues, "The eyes of Yahweh are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. When the righteous cry for help, Yahweh hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Yahweh is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but Yahweh delivers him out of them all. To have your life approved by God, abstain from evil." But more than that, it's not just that God's people should avoid evil, but we should also pursue what is good. Christians are not meant to be idle people. We are not meant to just be needy people using prayer like a dog whistle to get God's attention. We're not meant just to sit in our homes to avoid evil. But we are to do good. Like David shows us here, we cannot separate our crying and pleading out to God from loving good and hating evil and seeking peace. We forsake our sins, we ask God to help us, and we get to work. Because the Christian life is twofold. We turn away from sin and repentance, and we pursue what is good in righteousness. And by doing this, God will preserve us through all troubles. The Lord delivers the righteous from all their affliction. Now, some of you might be questioning in your minds, but what if he doesn't? And I think I know what you mean, because I had the same thought. What if he doesn't? What if my pain doesn't go away? What if those people in China who have arrested Christians are still torturing them right now? What if they become martyrs and they're not delivered? The Lord delivers the righteous from all their afflictions. And what pops up in our minds is the question, but what if it doesn't? And in a sense, what if he doesn't? And in a sense, that's a fair question, and yet there's a problem with it. The problem with that question is the assumption that survival is the goal of God's favor, when it isn't. If death is your affliction, God can deliver you from that too. He can do it in one of two ways. He can take the threat away from you like he did with Achish. Achish drove David away. David's life was saved. Or he can permit you to die so that you will live to die no more. And you're delivered from it. You see, the question, but what if he doesn't, is a fair enough question, but the problem with it is the assumption. What are you assuming about suffering in the world? What are you assuming about the outcome of affliction? Again, notice David writes in contrast here, those who fear God and do what is right have God's eye upon them to care for them and to protect them. His face shines upon them, we read in verse 5, and those who look to God are radiant. They will not be put to shame. But on the other hand, verse 16, the face of Yahweh is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. And again, this should bring great comfort to the church. The wicked cannot last. They will not prevail. They will not have victory. God's purpose in his covenant, love, is to give the earth as an inheritance to the meek. However muddled and confused things seem to be in the world at any given moment, we must see beyond that. We must see behind that. We must know what God says in his word, that good men will win. Because God's face is shining on them. While wicked men will fall. Because God's face is against them. Let me paraphrase Paul and rearrange some of his words. Don't try this at home. If God is for us, who can stand against us? But equally true is the reality that since God is against them, we cannot lose. God sees all men, and he sets his face towards all men, and yet there are two outcomes. On the one hand, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and on the other, He is against the wicked who break the hearts of His people. The life of those who fear God is still a life of prayer. As David says in verses 19 to 22, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but Yahweh delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, and not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. Yahweh redeems the life of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." Again, David structures this in parallels. The righteous and the wicked, yes, they both have God's face towards them. And the righteous and the wicked will both undergo affliction. Verses 19 and verse 21. Just as both the righteous and the wicked have God's eye upon them for two different outcomes, so too do the righteous and the wicked undergo afflictions with two different outcomes. For the righteous, afflictions are opportunities for faith and the grand show of deliverance from God's hand so that he might be praised. For the wicked, afflictions are for their removal from the earth so that God might be praised and his people delivered. And here again is comfort for us. We should not fear because the afflictions that fall upon us are for our good, because God's face is still shining. And no matter the number of enemies set against us, we should not be afraid, because they are already devoted to destruction. Those who hate the righteous will be condemned, but those who fear the Lord will be redeemed. They will be swallowed up by their afflictions, but we will be brought through ours. Now, David uses his experience as an illustration for all the covenant people to look to. He's the king of the covenant people of God. He's the example of how God interacts with his beloved children. David is the example for every Israelite. Look what God has done for me. Now trust and hope in him for the same. David was right to think that God's favors to him personally would bring joy and hope to the heart of every Israelite. But the psalm isn't just about David or about Israel, but it finds its fulfillment in Jesus and in his church. It finds fulfillment in Jesus rather explicitly in John chapter 19, when Jesus is being crucified. We read these words in John 19. "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling you the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." Now take a moment and consider the context in which John says that Psalm 34 came to be fulfilled in Christ. Jesus is crucified at the hands of wicked men between two criminals. Now just think of Psalm 34. What were some of the things that we read? "I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in God. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Because the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. But when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." These are all promises of God for those who love and trust and obey God. And no one in history has done it better than Jesus. No one's loved the Father more. No one's obeyed him more. No one's trusted him more. And yet, Jesus was murdered. We say, you know, Jesus died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. And that's true. Right? I'm not saying that isn't true. But let's put a more direct point on that phrase. Jesus was murdered on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. His life was cut short because wicked men envied and hated him and put him to death unjustly. How can we reconcile what we're reading in Psalm 34 with what Jesus experienced? David does say in verse 19, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." When we look at Jesus, our King, just like Israel looked to David, their king, we must see that God did deliver him. Jesus not only had many afflictions, but God also delivered him from death to die no more. He delivered him from the tyranny of the devil. He delivered him from the wages of sin. He delivered him from the grave. Now, just hang with me for a second. It's good that Jesus, the truly innocent man, died the way he did. Okay? It's good that Jesus died the way he did. Israel could look at David's life and think, "Hey, that's cool. God saved him from Saul and Achish. I can expect God to save me from the hands of wicked men." David cried out and God answered in the affirmative. But back to our question. But what happens when God doesn't? What happens when the wicked get hold of us? What happens when we cry out to the Father to deliver us from our affliction and He says, "Drink it all the way down"? Where do we go? Who do we look to? Who is our example of fearing God in the worst possible of scenarios? We look to our King. Jesus shows us that there is something more important than mere survival. Clinging to God, fearing Him above all others, sees us through the darkest of enemies. When we read Psalm 34, apart from Christ, we might be left to wonder what happened to the grace and favor of God when innumerable and seemingly unconquerable enemies roll over the church like a tidal wave. But through Jesus, our King, we see the grace of God is not unknown, even if you end up all alone against the world on a cross. Never lose courage. No matter what evils may threaten you, because God can as easily deliver you 1,000 times as He can once. Even if He gives you over to death, He will never disappoint your expectations and hope. It will be better than you can possibly know. Jesus shows us the ultimate picture of the righteous sufferer vindicated by God. Not just delivered from the gates of Gath, but delivered from the gates of Hades. Jesus suffered affliction for doing what was right, and God vindicated him over every enemy. We often, when we think about the righteous suffering, we say things like, "Well, if it happened to Jesus, it'll happen to us." True. But don't stop there. If what happened to Jesus happens to us, then what happened to Jesus will also happen to us. Suffering isn't the end of the story. Death didn't win. If what happened to Jesus happens to us, then what happened to Jesus will also happen to us. Jesus suffered affliction for doing what was right because He feared the Father. May we have the courage and the faith to do the same. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the testimony of our fathers who have gone before us in the faith. The faith of Your people through history astounds us, and the things that they have endured leading unto death. And we're thankful, Father, that not one of Your promises has ever been broken, that You have redeemed all those who fear You, and that You have vindicated them above all of their enemies, even death itself, so that they might never have to die again. We're thankful for Jesus, the captain of our salvation, who paved the way before us, showing us that if we cling to You and trust in You, You will ultimately redeem our lives. We ask that by the gift of Your Holy Spirit, You would give us this faith as we face the days ahead. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. David said, "Taste and see the Lord is good." And here at this table, you get to do just that. Taste and see the goodness of the Lord and what He's done for you. This bread and wine, the body and blood of Jesus, are the assurance that no matter what befalls us, God will deliver us from all our fears because Jesus died and rose again to conquer death. Death is indeed the last enemy, but death does not have the last word. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.